You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. You may recall the Ten Commandments are located in two places in the Bible, Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll be looking at Deuteronomy's account today. And we're going to focus on our sermon verses 1 through 7. But for context, I'm going to read us all the way through verse 21 so we get all of the Ten Commandments read to us today. Let's stand for our sermon passage today. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. You may be seated. As we finished our Genesis sermon series, I said my intentions to bring us all the way to the other end of the New Testament, or other end of the Bible, and we're going to start our Revelation series. That's the next major sermon series plan. But before we went to Revelation, I wanted to take 4 weeks to do 4 sermons working through the Ten Commandments. You know, it's always nice in between sermon series to take a little short break and do something. And particularly, I thought, with regard to the Ten Commandments, it's good to regularly return to the Ten Commandments. This is an important summary of God's moral law. But I also thought it'd be fitting following our Genesis series. In other words, I thought, what we just saw in Genesis, it'd be kind of nice to take a little glimpse just ahead of the future from where Genesis ended us to here in Mount Sinai, or what they received at Mount Sinai and just before they enter the Promised Land. So just sort of help me connect you where we ended up in Genesis, right? So we saw in Genesis that God set apart the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They received that wonderful covenant whereby God promised them, remember, 2 things in the Abrahamic covenant: a people and a place. That's how I help summarize it for us, a people and a place. We said that that was an administration of God's covenant of grace, whereby ultimately we come to what we have in Christ Jesus, but it's part of his working of that covenant of grace through history, to bring about salvation, redemption. So Genesis, you remember where it ended? It ended with that family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It ended with them in Egypt. And it looked good for them at the moment, at the end of Genesis, that they were in Egypt. Remember, Joseph had been so exalted and taken care of. So they ended in Egypt. But then, of course, you go to the book of Exodus, which we haven't studied through. But as a reminder, we're going to be starting Exodus on our Wednesday sermon series, or sorry, Wednesday Bible study. In 2 weeks, we'll start Exodus. So plan to come out on Wednesdays and hear how it goes. But in summary, in the book of Exodus, it opens up finding that the people who had been Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's family, the family of Israel, had found themselves now under bondage in Egypt. And they were enslaved in Egypt. And so God is going to bring them out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. That's what you find. God brings them out in power in the book of Exodus. That's when you have all the 10 plagues and all of that. But he's going to bring them out to bring them back to where? To the promised land. Right? That's what we saw in Genesis, right? This promise of a people and a place. And so they're in Egypt, and finally in Exodus, God says, I'm going to bring you back to the promised land, and finally you're going to possess the promised land. But first, we're going to take a little stop at Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. So on the way out of, as they leave Egypt, but before they make it all the way back to the promised land, God has them stop at Mount Sinai. And that's where God gives them the Ten Commandments. It's also where he instituted what we call the Mosaic Covenant. So in Genesis, we got the Abrahamic Covenant. In the book of Exodus, you get the Mosaic Covenant. And think about it. Well, the Abrahamic Covenant promised a people and a place. The Mosaic Covenant gave God's people a law. Or you could say the law. And the law would be teaching them how they were to live as a holy and blessed nation in the promised land. As God's special covenant people. So think about it, right? God brings them out of the, Egypt, is sending them back to the promised land, and he's sending them that when they enter, they're going to have a law to tell them how to live as a people there in the promised land. And of course, I mentioned the Ten Commandments. Those are ten commands. But as you know, there are a lot of other laws and commands and statutes and rules within the Mosaic Covenant, beyond just those ten. What you find when you look at the whole Mosaic Covenant is that there are sort of three main classifications, three kinds of laws that you find in the Mosaic Covenant. You've got civil laws, laws that govern the civil government, how to run the nation as a civil government. You have ceremonial laws that deal with matters of worship and cleanliness. And then you have moral laws. So you got civil, ceremonial, and moral provisions. And of course, the Ten Commandments is a summary of the moral laws. Sort of, if you want to summarize God's moral law, you could do it in those Ten Commands. By the way, if you wanted to summarize God's moral law, you could also say, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of God's moral law too, right? So you got shorter and longer summaries. But the Ten Commandments is a summary of God's moral laws. So in Exodus, right, they go to Sinai. God makes a whole Mosaic covenant with them. And included in that entire larger covenant, you get the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, you know, are specially engraved on stone tablets. And by the very nature of them sort of being set apart there, engraved on stone tablets, they sort of become a token that represents the whole Mosaic Covenant, right? They're put in the Ark of the Covenant, and you think of the Ten, you think of the Mosaic Covenant. Well, then God gave Israel those Ten Commandments, and what we find at Sinai after that is that they then go on to wander in the wilderness for 40 years before they finally get to return to the promised land. Well, the book of Deuteronomy then is at the end of that 40 years of wilderness wandering. Exodus' account is at the beginning when they first come to the wilderness and come to Sinai and get the Ten Commandments, and they wander for 40 years and are finally going to go into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy then is preparing them. We're now going to go into the Promised Land, and I want to remind you before we enter these Ten Commandments. They're finally going to possess the promises given to Abraham as it pertains to the Promised Land of Canaan. And so Moses retells them the Ten Commandments. He renews them in this Mosaic covenant. He's preparing them for life in the land. And so today, I'm only going to cover the first of the Ten Commandments. Next time, I'll get into the next three. And the other three sermons, I'll do three commands a time. But today, I'm going to focus on the first commandment. But I'm going to spend some time leading up to it. That's what I'm already beginning to do here. I want to cover these introductory verses and this preface that leads us into the Ten Commandments, and then I'll talk about the first of the ten. Again, I think it helps to set the context for us of how this relates back to what God did in Genesis and how it looks forward to what God is still doing today, even in the New Covenant. Because if you think about it, right, you got the Abrahamic Covenant, and then you got the Mosaic Covenant, and then you got, well, we are under the New Covenant, right? And so as we think about the law and the Mosaic Covenant, God's moral law and the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Covenant, we're gonna use that as an opportunity to think about how that relates to us in the New Covenant as well. That's kind of my intention today here. If that's not clear, it'll become clear, I hope, as we go through it. Well, let's start in our first point. You see in your outline, this is the preamble. The preamble. The preamble is in verse 6. It's what we call the preamble. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the preamble to the Ten Commandments. And that short little verse identifies the two parties in the Mosaic Covenant in general, and briefly gives some historical background to the relationship between those two parties. In short, it's a covenant between the one true God and his chosen people. For God, we see him identified there with the name of the Lord. You guys notice in your Bibles there, the Lord is in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Remember what that means? Point this out at times. This is the name God revealed in the Hebrew to Moses at the burning bush. Probably best pronounced Yahweh. Some people have pronounced it Jehovah, but probably best pronounced Yahweh. Roughly translated, I am. God who revealed himself as I am. This is a name, the name I am, Yahweh, I am. That's a name that exalts the eternality of God, the immutability of God, the self-existence of God. You know, there are other so-called gods out there, but this tells us they are not true gods. They're not true gods. Yahweh does not identify himself as Baal or Chemosh, or Molech, or Dagon, or Zeus, or any other false god. He identifies himself here as the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am. He, Yahweh, the Lord, is the only sovereign creator of all things. So he's one of the parties in this covenant. And the other party then is the people here. The other party of the covenant is the people that he identifies in verse 6 as the one he brought out of the land of Egypt. One he brought out of the house of slavery. Now, when we read that, again, I want you to connect. We just spent a year going through Genesis, right? So when you hear that, we should immediately think back to the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Israelites who God brought into Egypt, and now he brought them out of Egypt. This is the family that God made that Abrahamic covenant with. This is the same family that God made the Mosaic covenant with. He promised them a people and a place, and now he gives them a law. And what I want us to just remember, Christians are part of that family now. Right? That's what we saw in Genesis. We saw it in Galatians, by the way, too. Right? He said what was promised to Abraham, right? He brings Christians into that family so that we who are in Christ have been grafted in, Romans language, right? Grafted in to the true church. Even as sadly some have denied Christ and have been removed from the true Israel. But we have been brought into this. Christians, this is part of our history now. This is part of our heritage. What happened to the Abrahamic covenant, what happened to the Mosaic covenant, is part of our heritage as Christians. So see our connection here. And so Genesis ended. The family of Israel finds themselves enslaved in Egypt to the Egyptians. They're forced to work hard. They have to make bricks for the Egyptians. They were not allowed to leave Egypt. You know, it's not good to be a slave, especially one under a hard taskmaster. And so what do they do? What do? They cry out to God, "Help us, Lord." And God delivers them with a mighty hand, delivers them in power out of Egypt. And what I want you to do, I want you to recognize a word that I know you're familiar with, but I want you to see it here. It's the word redemption. Redemption is a word about being freed from slavery. That's what's discussed in the preamble. They were freed from slavery. They were redeemed. They were redeemed from the slavery of Egypt. God redeems them unto a far better master. He's their master, the Lord. Of course, that obligates Israel to God. But all the more, think about the gratitude it should bring forth, right? That's, as you hear this, as you're Israel and you've been so redeemed, it should spark gratitude because your God heard your cry and saved you. So in this first point, we've just briefly seen how God and his chosen people have a unique relationship as the background for this covenant and the commandments that are in it. And I want you to, by extension, see how it can apply then to us today. Again, I pointed that this is all part of our big family heritage, right, as Christians. But just think about a very ready application out of this idea. We are under the new covenant. What do we continue to speak about? God's our Redeemer. The basis as he goes into this Mosaic covenant is God is the Redeemer of his people. That was true then. If it's true then, it's even more so, all the more applicable and true today. Because what do we find in the new covenant? We find God saying, "I am the Lord your God who sent Jesus Christ into this world to save you from your sins and to bring you out of the bondage of Satan and death." We have been redeemed. And so all the more we are obligated to obey God, and all the more we should have gratitude to and obey our God who has so redeemed us. Such a glorious salvation. Well, turning then to our second point, I want to go back to verse 3 now. I want to go back to verse 3 where Moses says something very interesting about this covenant. He says that this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, he says that this covenant was not made with their fathers. So he's there retelling them, retelling Israel the Ten Commandments just before they go in the Promised Land. And he says, your fathers didn't get this covenant. The covenant was made with those who were there alive that day who received it there at Mount Sinai. Let us appreciate the significance of that statement. When you speak of, if you're talking to Israel and you speak of the fathers, what you immediately think of is the patriarchs. You go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are our fathers. And you know, the book of Genesis, we just studied it, so clear. The promises and the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses points out that what they were getting then at Sinai was not something that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were able to enjoy with God. It's an interesting thing that Moses points out to them. It's a new work of God, special for them. Let's pause then for a moment and appreciate how this is commented on in the book of Galatians. Remember, we read Galatians 3. And there was this point in Galatians 3. Paul makes the point. The Mosaic covenant came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when Paul makes this point in Galatians, Paul's point basically is to say this. The Mosaic covenant doesn't get rid of the blessing promised under the Abrahamic covenant. Whatever happens with the Mosaic covenant, he's saying, doesn't get rid of the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, why did Paul have to make this point? Paul had to make that point because some people were misunderstanding the relationship of the Mosaic covenant with the Abrahamic covenant. Paul knew that some of the Jews were stumbling over the law, stumbling over the Mosaic covenant, falsely thinking that the way to be saved, the way to be justified before God, was somehow through works of the law, that they could do something according to the works of the law in order to be justified before God. Paul says that's them stumbling over it. And a number of Jews stumbled in that way, and some of the Jewish converts to Christianity were struggling with that same concern. And so Paul is clarifying. Whatever is required in the Mosaic covenant and the law cannot annul the Abrahamic covenant. But you see, the fact that Paul had to spend time talking about that, it shows how misunderstood those Jews at Paul's time were. You know, when Paul talks about in Galatians, it's sort of almost like you almost get the sense of there's people who thought the Mosaic covenant was a bad thing. But you see, go back to our passage today when Moses says, your forefathers didn't get this. He's not telling them bad news. He's not telling them, you know, your forefathers had it really good off, but sorry for you, you have to get this. No, it's the other way around. He's saying your forefathers had it good, you have it even better. You get this special covenant with its law. See, it's a good thing what's going on here. That's what Deuteronomy is telling them. Moses is helping them to see how wonderful this is. They get a covenant law to guide their life and their worship and their nation as they settle into the promised land. As Israel finally takes hold of the promised land, God equips them for a blessed life. You can think about it this way. Why didn't Abraham get the Mosaic covenant? You could imagine. Again, we don't, you know, you kind of wonder, why did God do it in the timing that he did? But you could imagine Abraham didn't get the Mosaic covenant because he was still waiting. He was still waiting for the promised place and the promised people. But now, years later, the promised people are there and the promised place is at hand. So now it's very relevant for them to get this whole Mosaic covenant. It's fitting for them at this point. Well, again, let's think about how this applies then today to God's people. God's elect people are no longer under the Mosaic covenant. Jeremiah 31, for example, speaks of how instead there would be a new covenant. A new covenant. That's what we are in as Christians. But realize it's not like the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant is over here, the new covenant is some completely unrelated thing over there. No, not at all. It's the ongoing fulfillment of these things that finds their trajectory in Christ and the new covenant. So what's held out in the Abrahamic and the Mosaic only builds into something even all the more glorious by the time we come to the new covenant. So just think about this, how these, not just the Mosaic, but the Abrahamic, find fulfillment in Christ and the new covenant. Start with the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant promises a people and a place. What do we have in the new covenant? We are being gathered, God's people, God's elect people, are being gathered, not just from the nation of Israel, but from all nations, are being gathered into one united people, one united spiritual Israel. And you know, the New Testament helps us to see that this was even mentioned in different ways in the Old Testament. It's all the more clear in the New Testament that this new covenant brings in not only elect Jews, but elect Gentiles, gathered into one ultimate people and gathered then into one ultimate place, into the final eternal promised land when Christ returns. The old covenant land of Canaan was a type and a picture of what we have in glory. And we know that. Very easy to point that we know this. Revelation at the very end when it talks about where we end up. It uses the language of Jerusalem from the promised land of old. But it says it's a new Jerusalem. It's a better Jerusalem. Our final place is that more, but more, better. So the Abrahamic covenant finds a people and a place fulfilled in an even better way in glory. It's new covenant fulfillment in Christ. So if we find that with the Abrahamic covenant, we certainly can find something similar with the Mosaic covenant. Now here's where I could get complicated. I'm going to try to slow down for a moment. When you start talking about the Mosaic covenant, there's a lot in there, right? And if you want to start thinking about how it finds fulfillment in the new covenant, it's not just one little, simple, little half of a sentence answer. So I'm going to try to make it simple, though, for us. Remember I said the Mosaic covenant had three main parts? The civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. If you want to think about how it finds fulfillment in the new covenant, you kind of have to spend time thinking about how each part finds fulfillment in Christ in the new covenant. And I'm talking about the Ten Commandments, which is really the moral category. So most of my time today and over the next few weeks is going to focus on the moral fulfillment. But I thought it's appropriate to just mention briefly how the civil and the ceremonial find fulfillment. But really, I'm going to focus on the moral. And with regard to the civil, remember the civil laws regulated Israel as a nation, as a civil government, how it should govern itself in the promised land. Well, you can certainly find applications today, what we call general equity. Civil laws can find application in today's governments on principles of justice and equity. But in terms of the new covenant, within the covenant itself of the new covenant, one thing we find is, for example, 1 Corinthians makes applications to church discipline, makes spiritual application to church discipline. So, for example, in the old covenant, they would say a civil law, stone someone. New covenant makes a spiritual application within the church, excommunicate them. So there's a spiritual application of civil laws within application in terms of within the new covenant. Now, again, I could say a lot more on civil law and I could say a lot more on ceremonial, but let me just give a little bit on ceremonial. Ceremonial laws, old covenant, regulated Israel's worship, how they were to come in cleanliness and holiness to worship a holy, clean God. Those ceremonial laws included things like the sacrifices, but also kosher food laws and various other things. Well, those ceremonial laws also we find fulfillment in the cross of Christ Jesus, because it's in Jesus where we find cleansing from sin. We are made clean. We are made holy. We now have access in Christ to this holy God, so we can draw near to him in worship. And so it's why then, because of the great fulfillment in what Christ did, we no longer do animal sacrifices. We no longer have to eat kosher. We no longer keep all those old covenant feasts as religious festivals anymore. The new covenant instead takes these ceremonial laws and makes various spiritual applications to the church's new covenant worship and sanctification, with an emphasis really not on outward and physical, but more of a spiritual aspect. And an example to sort of get your head around that one is, old covenant, you're supposed to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. New covenant, Jesus says in John 4, it's not about place, it's worship in spirit and in truth. So you see some handling of that. Okay, so putting aside moral, civil, ceremonial, civil and ceremonial. If you have more questions about how those find applications, talk to me afterward. I can help you think more through it. But let's think about the moral law. How does the moral law find fulfillment and application now for Christians under the new covenant? Guess what? It's pretty simple compared to the first two things I just said. This one's pretty simple. The moral law are those timeless, absolute moral imperatives of God's moral character that he calls us to live as his righteous people. In other words, they always apply, directly applicable to us. And in fact, Romans tells us the moral law is even written on people's hearts from birth, right? That there's a sense of God's law on every one of us. Of course, it's even more wonderful to have it written down, but it's there on our hearts. And so because of the very nature that these are timeless, absolute moral principles, they never pass away. They express God's heart of righteousness. All humans are obligated to keep them. And of course, we're talking so much about how Christians especially are to value this. But everybody, Christian or non-Christian, is obligated to these things. But the way you might think about this, the moral law, especially finding fulfillment in the new covenant, is in light of that Jeremiah 31 passage I mentioned a moment ago. Jeremiah 31 says that one of the things God's going to do under the new covenant, he's going to write his law on his people's heart. See, we should all keep his law, but sin has made it so we don't all keep his law. And so there's a way he's working on the lives of Christians to really make it so that we not just know them mentally, but from the soul actually live them out in a way that he's cultivating real righteousness within us. And so the Ten Commandments directly apply to us today and are already not yet aspect of our salvation. He's already writing those on our hearts. And we know when we get to the age to come, we'll be perfected in this and we will all keep these laws perfectly. It'll be so wonderful. So, giving you a little bit of categories to think about here. As Christians, we have the moral law. The moral law is of good use. I thought it'd be helpful at this point just to stand back just a little bit farther and say, what are the main uses of God's moral law just in general? Let me just give you three real quick ones. First, we can think of how the moral law can restrain evil in this world, even among unbelievers, right? As the word is, the Ten Commandments are brought out as God's moral laws, it can have a restraining effect. And when you see some of these laws, even in society, right, they can have a restraining effect. That's one use. The second use, though, is what we saw in Galatians. We call it the pedagogical use. It said that the law can serve as a guardian to bring us to Christ. In other words, the law says, don't do this, and we realize, oh no, we did that. Or do this, and we realize, oh no, we didn't do that. We realize how we fall short. And when we realize how we fall short of the commandment, we don't want to just end up in despair. We want to be driven to Christ, to see that we are helped, that we... God holds out forgiveness and grace and salvation in Christ Jesus. So that's the second use of the law, is to drive us to Christ, to find grace and forgiveness so that we don't walk away thinking we earn our salvation. And then the third use of the law, we call this the normative use, basically means it becomes a guide for how we should live as Christians. We're given God's law as a guide to help us know how to live. When you ask, how, Lord, would you have me to live? Here's a summary. How to live. Now again, I want to make sure we don't fall into the trap of legalism here. This is what Paul was confronting. Some Jews, like the Pharisees, struggled with this. Realize those three uses I just mentioned. None of those three uses say, earn your salvation with him, right? I guess you could put that as a fourth use, and that would be a false use, right? After the fall, no one can use it to earn their salvation. If you try to earn your salvation with it, you're being a legalist. You can't accomplish it. It won't save you. It's powerless to justify us only by the grace of God received from Christ through faith. Can we be saved? It's the only way. But having been saved, it becomes now a guide to look to live for the Lord. And I think this is important because sometimes when you talk about obeying God's law, sometimes people can think you're being a legalist. Usually they only say that when they don't agree with the law you're quoting, right? But realize, being a legalist means you're trying to be saved by the law that you're trying to keep. That's not what we're talking about. But if we want to, out of gratitude, live our life for the Lord, here's a summary. That's what we're trying to do. So now I want us to turn in our third point, and I'll try to be succinct here, but... Turn to the first commandment and just think for a little bit about this first commandment. It's verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. The structure of the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with our duty toward God, the last six deal with our duty toward neighbor. You know, think of that summary, love God and love neighbor. The first four especially deal with loving God. And of course, it's fitting to start with this one, the first commandment, have no other gods. Right, that's got to be a starting point. The starting point in our duty toward God is to set Him, the one true God, as the only God over our heart and life. That's the basis for all the other commands. Because if you won't call God God, then why would you care about the other commands? But if you do call God, God, what you're saying is you're God. It says you're Lord, you're sovereign. And if you're Lord, you're sovereign, that means you're in charge. That means you get to tell me what to do. And that's right, because God's God. We should look for God to govern every thought, word, and deed. Let's recognize here, of course, as implied in this, the call for monotheism. There's just one God. Not polytheism, right? This is monotheism. There's only one God. He alone is to be worshipped. He alone is to be revered as God in your heart. The words, before me, have no other gods before me. That, they make that point. Maybe you've misunderstood the words before me there. Sometimes I think people misunderstand and hear those words and they think of it like a priority line. Like, you know, I've got God and money and fame and other things. As long as I put God first, nothing else before him, then that's okay. That's not what this means when it says before me. That's the wrong usage of the word before me. The usage of the word before me here is, imagine God standing and looking out. Looking out at you and your life. Does he see any other gods in your life? Money as a god, fame as a god, whatever, right? If he sees any other god, then you have not kept his commandment. God doesn't want to just be first in your life. He wants to be the whole of your heart's devotion. No other gods, none. And of course, we realize there are a lot of other gods of our heart that we can set up. I gave a few there, right? You could have fame, fortune, and pleasure as a god of your heart. You could have sports. Some people make sports a sort of god in their family's lives. Or family, even, a good thing, can become a sort of an idol. Your career can become a sort of an idol. A lot of things can become idols if you don't set them properly in the perspective that God is God and not those other things. You know, I think there are some simple example tests you can use to kind of check your heart on this. You know, the Bible speaks of self-examination. Do some little tests of your heart to see if you put something else before God. For example, do you give financially to the Lord? If you don't, have you made money an idol? Now, I'm not talking about people who don't have any financial resources, but for those who are making money, right? Have you put money before God? Or what about going to church? Are there things that you put before going to church that are more important than going to church? That certainly can be another way to test where have you put your priority of God. Or here's another test. If someone's in front of you speaking ill of Christianity and you don't say anything because you're afraid they might look down upon you, do you put your reputation in front of God? See how it's so easy. I hope you've been convicted at least one of those, because it's so easy to put other things in some form of an idol of our heart before God. Those are some examples. I think spend this afternoon, you can think of a bunch more. You know, a little soul-searching reflection. Let's recognize how we got to see this commandment in light of the preamble, which said it matters who your God is, right? It's not true that everyone worships the same God just by different names. Have you guys ever heard people say that? That people say, it doesn't matter. You know, all the religions worship the same God just by different names. I've heard that so many times. I've heard it by people who would claim to be Christian even. That's not true. It's not true. It's not true that everyone worships the same God by different names. This first commandment with the preamble tells you that is not true. Krishna is not God. Buddha is not God. Brahman is not God. Zeus is not God. Even any religion that speaks in some way of a single all-powerful deity, but if they describe their God differently than the way the Bible reveals God, then they're not talking about the same God. And let me even address, I think it's a question that comes up here. What about Islam and Judaism? They would both claim historically that they're talking about the same God. It's interesting, think about it. With Islam, at least, particularly, They not only claim to worship the same God, the God of Abraham, but then you read how they reveal their God in the Quran, and the picture painted of the God of the Islam faith. This is a very different picture than our God. So regardless of making a claim of being historically true, the revelation is of a God that does not look like the God of the Bible. So I mean, that's sort of an easy way to address that. But what about it? What about Judaism? I think the simple response to there, you could say this to Islam as well, but 1 John 2:23, it says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Maybe this isn't a very politically correct point, but we stand on the truth of God's word. The New Testament tells us you cannot deny Jesus as the Son of God and still really keep the first commandment. Not really know God as your God. And neither Islam or Judaism can meet that test because neither acknowledges Jesus. Neither are compatible with a true keeping of the first commandment. And so as Christians, this is how we should approach the first commandment. We can only keep it, only begin in this life to keep it, through Jesus. Jesus told us, we read it in John's Gospel, Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to us. If we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. If we have known Jesus in faith, then we've known God the Father in faith. The only way we can truly observe the first commandments by setting Jesus as Lord of your heart. As we know, honor, and worship Jesus, we know, honor, and worship the one true God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the first commandment. I mean, just think of how this drives us to the gospel, right? As we, again, thinking of how the law does drive us to the gospel. The Bible says here, first commandment, don't have any other gods before the one true God. And what did we do as humans? We broke that miserably. So this one true God came here to us to save us. God now unites us to himself through his Son. God come in the flesh. You know, think about all these other religions. So many of them try to take their human leader and exalt him, assign him some sort of divine status that he doesn't actually have, to make him a God. But think about the true religion, the Christian faith is God came to us and became human, sort of the other way, right? And now you have the God-man, Jesus. That's how we know, can truly know God. The first commandment then calls us to acknowledge God as our God. And as you think about that, it says, we're supposed to say then, God, the one true God, is our God. Got to think how wonderful this is. Because as we say that, we realize what God says to us. God says, and you're my people. We say, God, you're our God. He says, I am your God, and you are my people. That's even how Revelation talks about what glory is going to look like. I will be your God, you will be my people. What a wonderful thing to have God acknowledge us. Forget us about acknowledging God, though we need to or are called to. It's more wonderful to think about how God acknowledges us. And this is what we are in Christ Jesus. What God began in the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, he's now bringing to a culmination in the new covenant. A chosen people who will live righteously with God as their God in a coming eternal land of promise. This is what we have in Christ. That's the true Israel, the true church, made up of elect Jews and Gentiles who acknowledge and know Christ, who know God through Christ Jesus. Let us not neglect such a relationship we have with God. Let us indeed look to worship, love, and serve our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, now until the day he comes. And in fact, our rest of our study through the Ten Commandments will help us to know more about what it looks like to live for him here and now. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and acknowledge you as the only true God, as our God, the creator and sustainer of all things, and the redeemer of our lives, the one true God whom we have come to know through Jesus, the Son of God, and even by the Holy Spirit living within us. Forgive us, we pray, for how we have given honor and adoration to false gods that are not gods. Help us, Lord, to have no other gods before you. Rather, may we set you as Lord of our lives, loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray this then together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.